Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being able to gather together here on this Sunday morning, this first day of the week, as we each week gather on the day that you, Jesus, rose from the dead. And you are truly alive and living and will live and reign forevermore. And it is you that we place ourselves before this morning. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to use your word to just convict us to stop conforming to this world, and Holy Spirit, that you'd use your word to transform us into the likeness of Christ as we enter in to the word. And so, Father, be blessed by our worship this morning. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to begin with to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Most of us probably know this verse by heart, but it's good to see it from the Word. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as Genesis chapter 1 unfolds, we see that each day of the creation week, God spoke into existence. God created something out of nothing. And on the sixth day, he created the crowning glory of his creation. He created man in his own image and likeness. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And at the end of his week of creation, the Bible tells us that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That word behold is meant to stop us in our thought and grab a hold of our attention. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. However, as we know all too well, the very goodness, the perfection in God and man's relationship, in the man and woman's relationship, and the relationship between them and their environment did not last. The man and the woman decided to do things their own way, to satisfy their own desires while leaving God out of the picture. They chose to believe a lie, and as a result, sin entered the world, and the man and the woman, and for that matter, all of creation was corrupted. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that the whole of creation literally keeps on groaning in its corrupted condition caused by the fall. And as for mankind, Romans 3:23 says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How far has man fallen short? It is quite remarkable. From perfection to this: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Because of this sinful state, all men and women must be judged by a holy and righteous God. And the Bible plainly states in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin, what we deserve because we are sinners, is death. And Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us the verdict passed on all unsaved sinners. The judgment is this: the guilty are cast into the lake of fire. Tragically, from our perspective, from a human perspective, our sinful condition is a helpless and hopeless place with absolutely no solution. All men and all women are sinners, doomed to eternal destruction, and there's not a thing anyone can do about it. No human being can meet God's demands for perfection, so all must die, and all must spend eternity in hell. But there's good news. I think it's great news For from eternity past, before anything was ever created, before sin was ever an issue, God had a plan. And God's plan for the redemption of His chosen ones kicked right in when Adam and Eve sinned. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm guessing that when Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew they sinned, they probably looked at each other and said, "We're in trouble. What are we going to do?" Bible tells us they tried to hide from God. God, of course, knew where they were hiding. He no doubt knew what they said, if they would have said such a thing, even if it was in their heart. And He would have replied to them, "I'm sorry, but there is nothing you can do. But I can. Watch me." So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, as Adam and Eve sinned against God, instantaneously God's amazing from eternity past promise of deliverance for all who would believe by grace through faith began to be unveiled as He promised a Messiah, as He promised a Savior. He, the Messiah, would be wounded, but ultimately would crush the head of Satan. Chapter 3, verse 15. God's saving grace that would eventually culminate in Messiah, who was chosen before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, can be traced back to this initial promise. And we see God's initial work of His saving grace in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Turn over to there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Bible tells us that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord Yahweh, the covenant keeper, the Lord God Almighty made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. An animal was sacrificed. The first death occurred. Blood was shed in order to provide garments of skin which not only covered their physical bodies, but was illustrative of their sin being covered. And later, all of Israel's animal sacrifices would be part of God's provision to remedy sin's curse, a life for a life. The skin with which God clothed Adam and Eve perpetually reminded them and their offspring of God's gracious provision of a substitute for them and their hopeless and helpless offspring, all of us included. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Couched in God's covenant promises to Abraham's seed, and through whom the families of the earth would be blessed, it would be the Messiah who would be the one who all the families of the earth would be blessed. God here entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And later on, God began to fulfill His promise as a son was born to Abraham and his wife Sarah, a son through whom God's promises would continue. Sometime later, though, the Bible tells us that God tested Abraham. God told Abraham to do the unthinkable. God told him to take his only son Isaac, the son of the promise, and to sacrifice him as an offering. Take a look at Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. By faith, Abraham obeyed, even though God had promised him that from his only son, Isaac, a great nation would come, one would come that would bless the world. And look at verse 6. It says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. They had the wood, they had the fire, but they didn't have the sacrifice. Isaac wondered where the lamb was, and Abraham, in so many words, said to Isaac, watch. Watch, my son, because God will provide the lamb. As Abraham was about to kill his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him, and God provided a ram as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. His life was spared as a ram's life was offered in his place. Substitutionary blood was shed. Consequently, God blessed Abraham for his obedience and reiterated his earlier promise that from Isaac, Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars, and through that one of those offspring, the Messiah would come, and the families of the earth would be blessed. It's also interesting to note that God had future plans for this mount called Moriah, the mount where a substitute took the place of the one who was to die. One day the temple would be built on that mount, and many substitutes would be offered as the blood of lambs and bulls would be shed on the altar in order to cover the sins of the offerers. Turn with me to the next book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Abraham's offspring had become the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and they were slave laborers for the Egyptians. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 24. They were crying out to God for rescue. They were crying out to him to be redeemed out from the land. And it says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew the time had come. The time had come in God's plan to set free his people and to bring them back and give them the promised land. Take a look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. God said this to Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. But their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, their redemption out of slavery, did not come without the shedding of blood. What blood accomplished on Mount Moriah for Isaac was now to be experienced by the nation of Israel. By placing the blood of the slain Passover lambs on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses, the Israelites knew, based upon God's word, that God would pass over their household and that death would not come upon them. Now the lambs to be slain could not just be any old lambs. God set forth the standard for the lambs that would be acceptable to him. Take a look over in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Take a look at verse 12 of chapter 12. God says this, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In other words, God told the people to watch. Watch what happens when you slay the lamb and mark your house by its blood. I will pass over you. You will not be destroyed if you are covered by the blood. With these words, the people were taught once again that life can be obtained only by the death of a substitute. Life was possible for them only through the blood of life given in their place, the life of a male lamb, a lamb without blemish or spot. After being redeemed out of Egypt, God gave his people the law. Within the law was the sacrificial system. A sacrifice is defined as offering up something precious for a cause or reason, and lambs played a major role in God's plan. In Exodus 29:39, God told the people, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Lambs and other animal sacrifices were set forth by God as the means for his people's forgiveness so that they could commune with him, so that they could have relationship with him. And Leviticus 17:11 tells us of God's provision and features the significance blood played. Biologically speaking, blood is the life-sustaining fluid in the veins and the arteries of humans and animals. The Bible treats blood as sacred fluid in the sense that it is symbolic of life. It is in itself a gift from God. Leviticus 17:11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood expresses the essence of the Old Testament sacrifice in which an innocent animal substitute was killed on the altar to make atonement for human sins. The word atonement is defined as the act of making amends. It is paying for a wrong, restoring harmony between persons who are at odds. Atonement here is directly linked to sin and sacrifice and God's forgiveness towards the sinner. How does blood make atonement for sin? Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. We also know from the scriptures that death is the punishment for sin. When offered with the right attitude, the bloodshed of an innocent animal made forgiveness possible for the guilty offerer. The death of the animal fulfilled the penalty of death that was due the sinner, and the sinner lived. Hebrews 9:22, referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system, reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. In short, under the Mosaic covenant, it was only the blood of the sacrificial animals, many of them lambs, that could bring forgiveness. However, sins were just covered over. They could not be taken away. For Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. See, the blood of a sacrificed animal, however perfect physically, could never take away the sin of a human being, for the two, animal and human, are not in the same class of creation. Only another human being's blood, and one who is perfect in every way, could match the need of the human race. So because there was no perfect human sacrifice to take away sins. Throughout the Old Testament period under the Mosaic Law, innocent lambs and other animals were constantly being offered as blood was being shed for the sins of the Israelites, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And this was meant to bring to the people's attention their sinfulness and their helplessness, and to highlight their desperate need for a Savior. The sacrificial system was meant to draw people to a place of longing for the one, the promised Messiah, who could offer the perfect sacrifice and take care of their sin problem forever. Now, lambs not only played a major role in the Old Testament sacrificial system, but also in messianic prophecy. The prophets wrote of such a person who would bear the sins of the people, and the people longed for and they watched for the Messiah, the Savior. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we are given a prophetic glimpse at the Messiah, who would be a suffering Messiah. And he is said to be like a lamb. God, in so many words, was saying through Isaiah, watch for the Messiah. This is what he will be like. This is what he will do. Look at chapter 53, verse 7b. It says of Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He would be led away to the slaughter. But it wasn't for his own sin, his own transgression. It was for ours. And the chastisement, the punishment that he would face would bring us peace. We would be healed by his wounds. He would suffer the death we deserved. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He would die, but he would live again. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12b, he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The longing for the Messiah grew and grew throughout the Old Testament era. And the Old Testament revelation closes with the book of Malachi. And in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, the Lord says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. The messenger, John the Baptist. The me, the person John is preparing the way for, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. It is here that we can see and we can hear how John introduces Jesus, God's only Son. It is here in John chapter 1, verse 29, that Isaac's question that we read earlier in Genesis 22 is finally answered in its perfect sense. Isaac inquired, where is the lamb? And John proclaims in verse 29, behold, stop right where you are. Behold, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Indeed, just as he did with Abraham and Isaac, God provided the Lamb, Jesus the Lamb. But that's not John's only testimony about Jesus. Just who is this Lamb of God? Take a look first at verse 23 in John chapter 1. Said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah, Lord refers to Yahweh, Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The way or path John is preparing is for God, the Son of God. This Lamb of God is the very God of the Old Testament in flesh appearing. Watch Him. Watch the Lamb, for He is the one who has come to take away the sins of the world. Believe in Him. It's no wonder John says later in chapter 3, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Why is John baptizing? He's preparing the way for one who is superior to him. So superior that John isn't even worthy to untie his sandals. This Lamb of God is infinitely superior to John and to any other prophet. And John is saying, watch him. Watch the Lamb. And then look at verse 30. John speaking of Jesus. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Biologically speaking, it is a proven fact that John was born before Jesus. But what John is saying here is that Jesus is absolutely without a doubt before him because Jesus is God. He is from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God, John chapter 1, verse 1. Watch him. Watch the Lamb. Believe in him. For whoever believes in the Son, believes in Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. From our brief survey of the Old Testament passages, people of Israel were quite familiar with lambs and the sacrifice. Again, at Passover, each family had to have a lamb. And during the year, two lambs were offered each day, one in the morning and one in the evening. Plus all the other lambs brought before the altar for personal sacrifices. But all those lambs were brought by men to men. And here is God's Lamb. God's Lamb chosen before the foundation of the world. God's Lamb promised to Adam and Eve, to Abraham and Moses, and through the prophets. God's Lamb, given by God to men. The Old Testament lambs could not take away sin, but the Lamb of God takes away sin. The lambs of the Old Testament were for Israel alone. This Lamb would shed His blood for the whole world and those who would put their trust in Him and mark their hearts with His blood, place themselves under His blood, would be saved from their sins. And God would not hold them against them any longer. And know this, the Lamb of God, Jesus, was not quiet when it came to letting people know why He was here on this earth. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." And in Mark 16, 21, Mark explicitly writes, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." From the start of His public ministry, Jesus the Lamb knew His destination because His destination was set in eternity past. At various junctures, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus set His sights on Jerusalem. He set His sights on the cross. And for 3 years, He walked this earth perfectly. In every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did so because he was here to do the Father's will, never taking his gaze off that final destination that was set forth in eternity past, the cruel cross of Calvary. And on the last Passover of Jesus' earthly life, the Lamb of God gathered with his disciples to share one last Passover feast. You should turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus sat down. He gathered his apostles around him to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate God redeeming his people out of Egypt, celebrating the blood of the Passover lamb that allowed the people to be redeemed out from the land. And Jesus took the bread, the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, and he gave it to his apostles. He gives it to us. He gave it to us to remind us of his body that would be sacrificially placed on the cross and given up to death for those who believe. The cup was given to remind Jesus' followers of his blood that he would and was shed, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant that would take the sins of those who believe away. Peter reminds us of the preciousness of Jesus' blood and links the Lamb of God with the Old Testament lambs of sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." I'd like you to take your hymn books out. And as the men come forward to prepare the table, I'd like you to stand, and we're going to sing number 265 together. Number 265, "The Lamb of God." After the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his apostles, Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn, which would have closed out their time together around the table, and that they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was from the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives that Jesus' disciples watched as the Lamb of God agonized in prayer, watched as the Lamb of God was betrayed by one of their own, watched as the Lamb of God was arrested and led away, in the words of Isaiah, as a lamb to the slaughter. And hours later, Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificially gave his life on the altar of Calvary. And Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. And thus we can say, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus uttered these words and breathed his last, "It is finished." His work was done. Salvation was won. It is finished because the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. But we know that the story doesn't end there. Some people like to have a cross with a dead person hanging upon it. That is not where everything ends. We know that the tears of pain and sorrow and loss are turned into tears of exuberant joy because we know that Jesus was buried according to the Scriptures and that He was raised on the third day again according to the Scriptures and that He ascended to heaven and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is alive and well and He's coming back. And we know that because He promises that He's coming back. And although that may seem like the perfect place to stop in our time with God's in God's Word this morning, there's a better place to wrap up this message as we continue to think about Jesus the Lamb. For there's one other book that speaks and presents Jesus the Lamb. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. And we're going to take a look at verse 6. But before we look at that, we know that each lamb sacrificed under the old covenant pointed towards Jesus Christ. The whole sacrificial system, the whole priesthood, everything pointed to Jesus Christ. But He is only referred to as a lamb one time in the Old Testament. We read that earlier in Isaiah 53:7. Then in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation, Jesus is called a lamb four times. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 31 times. And naturally, our question should be, why is Jesus referred to as the Lamb so frequently in the book of Revelation? Jesus could not be the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judgment, and the conquering King of Revelation unless He was first the suffering servant who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is as Jesus, the Lamb of God, that the price of redemption has been satisfied. Take a look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John writes, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." In verse 5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus the Lamb refers to His first coming, His death and resurrection, and Jesus the Lion refers to His second coming and His sovereign judgment of the world. At this time, in between His two comings, Jesus is in heaven. He's not in a manger as people like to leave Him there after Christmas. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not on the cross, and He's not in a tomb. He is our risen Savior. He ascended into heaven, and He has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. What an encouragement for us to know that without any doubt, our Savior is in heaven. And where is Jesus in heaven? Jesus the Lamb is the center of worship and all that transpires in heaven and thus at the center of all that transpires in all of the created universe. Focusing in on Jesus the Lamb, in verse 6, the Greek word arnion, translated lamb, is the diminutive form of arein, and it refers to a little lamb, a lambkin, or a pet lamb. The imagery comes from the Passover. We read it earlier when the Jewish families were required to keep the sacrificial lamb as a household pet for 4 days. They had to bring it into the family. And then they had to give it up in sacrifice. That little lamb became something precious to the family. And then it had to be sacrificed. Jesus is our precious Passover lamb. He shed His precious blood as He took your place and my place in death so that we could live. The three descriptions of the lamb given here let us know for certain that this was not some ordinary lamb, and we must not get tripped up by attempting to visualize this lamb as described by John, for each description is symbolic and points to a certain aspect of Jesus' person and work as the Lamb of God. First, the lamb was standing, yet at the same time, looking as if it had been slain. The Greek verb svazo, translated slain, literally means butchered or slaughtered, and was used to describe victims of sacrifice. The obvious reference here is to Jesus, the Lamb of Isaiah, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as our once-for-all sacrifice for sin. That he stands points to the fact that he is resurrected, that he has been victorious over the grave. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. But note this, that our Lord Jesus will bear the marks of the cross on his resurrected body for all eternity as everlasting symbols of his sacrifice for you and for me. Everlasting reminders of his amazing grace. Again, we do not worship a baby in a manger. We do not look at a corpse on a cross. We worship the living, reigning Lamb of God who is in the midst of all that is in heaven. Second, the Lamb had seven horns. Horns in the Bible symbolize strength and power and government or a king. Seven is a number of perfection, therefore the seven horns symbolize Jesus, the Lamb's complete authority and absolute power, his omnipotence. He will be victorious over all his enemies. He will crush Satan, and he will rule in perfect righteousness and justice as the prophesied Lamb of God. And third, the Lamb had seven eyes. And the seven eyes denote perfect omniscience, complete understanding, complete knowledge. The seven eyes, John notes, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven spirits of God symbolically represents the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness and all of his perfection. I want you to turn one other place in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. We're going to begin in verse 1. Speaking of Messiah. Here in Isaiah, we have the sevenfold perfection of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Messiah, that's speaking of Messiah, "and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That sevenfold perfection of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He is the Spirit of counsel and might. He is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That the Lamb is the one who sends forth the Holy Spirit into the earth, who likewise knows all and sees all, signifies that none of the Lord's actions and/or decisions in his righteous judgments against sin and all of mankind will be made on partial knowledge. The Lamb, as seen by John, is an omnipotent Lamb, an omniscient Lamb, an omnipresent Lamb. He is Almighty God. Turn right back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. I love how God just puts things together. And when we put the bulletin together each week and we have a call to worship, it's just the next verses in the book of Psalms that we come upon, that we use as our call to worship. And as I was praying and thinking about the Lamb and then thinking about this verse, it was our call to worship. In Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to look at it in a minute, in verses 22 and 23, we see the kingship of Jesus. We see the glorious, eternal, reigning Lamb. And I can't help but think of Psalm 24:10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Look at Revelation 21, 22 and 23. It tells us of the eternal city. And John saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. God made it plain right from the start, the necessity for blood. Blood had to be shed for anyone to have a relationship with Him, and God chose the lamb among other animals to be the sacrificial giver of that relationship-sustaining blood. God's provision of a substitute for man in the form of a lamb is seen both on an individual basis with Isaac and on a national level with the nation of Israel. The standard for the lamb was perfection, and the slaying of the lamb, the shedding of its blood, and the application of that blood by the individual is a necessity if one is to escape God's wrath and judgment. The person who would bear the sins of the world is prophesied as a suffering Messiah, a suffering lamb. That person has been revealed to us as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and God's words proclaims that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the slaughtered lamb of Isaiah chapter 53. It is Jesus Christ who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, He was raised from the dead, and our Lamb is enthroned, and He is King. As John Piper says, saturate your soul with the ways of Jesus. Watch Him. Listen to Him. Stand in awe of Him. Let Him overwhelm you with who He is and the way He is. If we will saturate our souls with the ways of Jesus, if we will watch Him, if we will listen to Him, if we will stand in awe of Him, if we will allow Him to simply overwhelm us with who He is and the way He is and what He has done for us, we will be like John the Baptist. For he saw Jesus for who He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John came to the conclusion that Jesus must increase and He must decrease. Let's wrap this up. Our response as believers can only be that of John the Baptist. Jesus must continue to increase. We must continue to decrease. Less of me, more of Him. Less of me, more of Him. And for those that don't know Jesus, everyone in this room this morning is a sinner deserving God's wrath, deserving God's judgment. Everyone. There's only one way to have your sins taken away. There's only one way to be forgiven. There's only one way to find favor with God and be blessed. And it doesn't come by working for God. It doesn't come by going to church. It doesn't come with cleaning your life up first. It comes later. The one way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. The one way to have your sins forgiven. The one way to have God's wrath turned aside is believing in Jesus Christ as the glorious Lamb of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Therefore, I beg you, believe in Jesus as your Lamb and your Lord. Trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be able to say with all of us in this room who believe in Jesus, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. Father, thank You for this quick survey of the Lamb, of the plan that You set into place before the foundation of the world. Lord, we could spend years and years exhausting the truths that we just scratched the surface on today. We have seen the Lamb He has been put before us. And those of us in Christ, we are thankful that we are under the blood. For those outside of Christ, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would stir their hearts with the truths they've heard this morning, and that they would turn, and you would take the scales off their eyes, that the Holy Spirit would regenerate them, and they would be able to see Jesus as their Lamb, the Lamb that takes away their sins. We love you, Father, and thank you for this time to be around the table and to be in your word. In Jesus' name. You're going to take our benevolent offering now. I'm going to pray. If you take out your hymn books during the offering, we're going to sing our closing hymn 133, All Glory Be to Christ. Father, we thank you that you are the giver of all good and perfect gifts. We acknowledge that everything that we have is yours. And we are thankful, Father, for how you meet our needs. And for most of us, give us beyond our needs. Give us beyond what we could ever ask for in so many ways. And we thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity in the body of Christ to take care of those that may not be as well off as we are, that may be struggling in certain areas or certain times. We thank you, Father, that in this offering we can give to you so that our brothers and sisters in need can be taken care of. So, Father, we thank you for the generous hearts that give. We pray that you would guide the elders and others to the people that need that help. Help us, Father, to be generous as we help others with the monies that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.